Our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. One of those places where Paul explains his ministry and the significance of a collection that he is making from all of the churches for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It was traditional in ancient cultures for a great king to celebrate his victory by building a monument. This goes all the way down to the era of the Greco-Roman conquests, where they built arches of triumph. And they would often, in the ancient world, build a palace for themselves, often a cross between a palace and a temple, to celebrate their victory in quasi-religious terms. And what we see with Jesus Christ is a temple building that is founded on his victory, not a temporal victory, but an everlasting and eternal victory that was promised to Adam and Eve concerning their seed all the way back in Genesis 3. After conquest, there is the building of a house, the construction of a palace for his glory, and not only for his glory, but for the good of all who are in him. This is not a palace that is for his private use. This is a palace that houses all of those who now belong to him, whom he has liberated from the tyranny of his oppressors. None but Jesus' mortal enemies despise his scepter. He is a patriot for an empire that is founded in his blood, not one that demands the blood of its subjects. The Church of Christ is his triumphal arch. The Church of Christ is his temple. The Church of Christ is his very own body, as we'll see in the passages before us this morning. And out of that triumph, Jesus Christ is dispensing his gifts. Since Monday, Lord willing, we will be focusing on the election of officers. I have decided to focus on that this morning, particularly the office of deacon. Let me begin, first of all, by reading from Article 30 of our confession. If you want to follow along, it's on page 84. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments. Also, elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. The Apostle Paul considered these offices to be absolutely crucial and foundational to the ministry of the church. Soon, the extraordinary ministry of the apostles, the foundation-laying work of the apostles, would be over. And now, ordinary ministers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, would be building on that foundation. And that's what ordinary pastors, elders, and deacons do. They're not building the foundation. The foundation is not still being laid. The cornerstone is in place, but we're all being built up into living temples taken from every race and tribe and kindred and tongue and people to become the house of God. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that he left him behind in Crete so that whatever was left lacking in the establishing of the churches there would be set in good order, namely, that you would appoint elders there as we do in every city. So Paul didn't believe that the church was actually established or planted in any given area until elders were put in place. But I want to focus especially on the office of deacon this morning. The ministry of Word and Sacrament already underscores the point that God likes to work with material things. He likes to work through the ordinary ministry of sinful human beings and the ordinary elements of natural creation which He Himself has made. The church is not only an invisible reality, though it is a marriage made in heaven, but it's also a visible institution in all times and places, a covenant from generation to generation. It's a spiritual and heavenly reality embodied in visible historical churches that are connected covenantally to each other, not only for mutual spiritual support, but also through mutual care for temporal needs of the saints. If we will be raised in glory together with our bodies, then we are obligated to care for each other now as whole persons and not just as souls divorced from our material welfare. And so in this way, Jesus Christ Himself, as our prophet, priest, and king, exercises His ministry in the church through these three offices. Ministers are prophets. Well, they're not prophets in the extraordinary sense. They don't fulfill the ministry of prophet or apostle in the Old or New Testament sense, but they fulfill the ministry of prophet in that they are proclaiming that canon, that foundational constitution that was poured, as it were, by the apostles and the prophets before them. The elders fulfill Christ's kingly ministry. The elders rule. That's the verb that is used in Paul's epistles to refer to the ministry of elders. Primarily, they are rulers in the church. And deacons are priests. They minister to the material needs and welfare of Christ's flock. And so, what a tender shepherd we have that even though ultimately we suffer throughout this life to arrive in glory one day, even in this suffering that we now endure. Christ cares for us. He binds us up not only in soul, but in body. What a tender shepherd indeed He is. This also shows the genius of New Testament, which is to say Presbyterian church government, because it's often said that we have a hierarchical view of church government. You know, it should be more like the Wild Wild West, where you know, entrepreneurs can go out and start their own church and not be under the direction or supervision of anybody. Churches should be independent. This is a democracy, after all. But what's really striking about the government established in the New Testament is that it's neither hierarchical nor democratic. And very often you see in highly democratic churches a tendency for power to rise to the top and for either a pastor or for powerful people in the congregation to become, in effect, popes. However, what you find here in the New Testament is the spreading out of authority. Not for power, but for service, because that's how Christ rules His church. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her. Christ cares for the church. He doesn't rule tyrannically over the church. It's significant that in our form of church government, most of the leadership in the church actually does not belong to the pastor. The ministers do not rule. The ministers do not oversee the finances. The ministers do not disburse the funds, unlike a lot of churches we could think of today that make headlines in the news. The pastors don't have any authority over those matters. The pastors have the authority to proclaim God's word and to administer the sacraments. Pastors serve on the consistory with the elders, but the elders rule, and the elders are lay people. It's laymen in the church who rule, and the deacons are laymen. This is a lay-led church government with ministers set apart to preach and teach and administer the sacraments, to care for the comfort those who need comfort, to visit those who are shut-ins and in hospitals and so forth, to care for their needs, to bring God's word to them, but not primarily to rule and not primarily to dispense diaconal concern, diaconal ministry. The qualifications are given by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, but we see the establishment of the diaconate in Acts 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews, the Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So Stephen and 6 others were chosen, and these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. So this was an ordination to a special office, the establishment of a special office. In ordinations like this, we hear an echo of Jesus' words to His own apostles. "I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The results were almost immediate. We read in verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Precisely because the ministers of the word, the apostles in this case, were freed for their ministry to immerse themselves in that great story that they were to proclaim, and to give themselves to prayer and meditation, they were able to dispense this word without being bound up and caught up with all of the other things that so often preoccupy pastors in the ministry today. the Apostle Peter could have said, well, it's not very important. It's about saving souls. Material needs, care for the bodies of the saints, that's not our responsibility. We're just about saving souls. He could have said that. He said, we're not going to wait on tables and leave it at that. But he didn't leave it at that because he thought that it was absolutely vital. This was a matter that couldn't simply be taken for granted. This was something that had to be addressed by the church. There had to be a continuing care for the temporal needs of the saints that the apostles weren't very good at, because it was distracting them from their primary vocation. And so the needs of the saints weren't being taken care of physically, and the spiritual needs of the saints and the mission to the world wasn't being realized as effectively as it was after the diaconate was established. And now we turn, with that background, to the passage before us. Paul, as we know, was obsessed with the gospel. He was so obsessed with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the apostle to the Gentiles that the whole story of the book of Acts has as one of, at least, its main threads, Paul's desperate attempt to make it to Rome. Now, every time he gets out of jail, he gets back on the train, heading for Rome. That's what he wants to do. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. From the court of the Jews, the holy place, to the court of the Gentiles. And what was the court of the Gentiles more than Rome itself? That was Paul's great ambition. But there's something else with which he seemed almost obsessed. And I say almost obsessed because he mentions it in several of his epistles, and that is a collection that he's taking from all of the churches to relieve the necessities of the saints in Jerusalem. We see it first in 1 Corinthians. Throughout the letter, Paul has exhorted the Corinthians to grow up. They're kind of living the life of American Idol. You know, everybody's a virtuoso. Everybody's, each man for himself and God for us all. They've turned Holy Communion into a parody. And so Paul basically says, stop. Stop celebrating the Lord's Supper until you get your house in order. Paul basically says that the marks of the church here in Corinth are at stake. You're not preaching Christ and Him crucified? Don't you remember when I was with you, I preached nothing but Christ and Him crucified? Getting off track there in terms of the word. The sacraments are being defiled by schism and debauchery. The worship services are chaotic. No one can understand what's even being done or said in your worship services. Everything should be done in decency and in order. Otherwise, what will non-Christians think when they come into the assembly? They'll think that you're mad. And he says your officers need to do their work. The officers are not bringing order to the church. And it's within that context that the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 2 about this collection. In chapter 16, the first four verses, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. There's a lot of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, here in this one passage. First, we see that the collection was occasioned by a desperate need. This was in the mid-40s. Not 1940s, but the real 40s. And it was a time that James refers to when he says that the wealthy should not be given the best seats in church, that they should not be privileged, because there was a sort of ranking that was still going on in the Jerusalem church according to wealth, and this was undermining that unity that Christ had established. It was also a time when Jerusalem was blockaded by the Roman military because of another uprising. There were perpetual uprisings during the first century against Roman rule with the Jewish zealots. And after Rome put one down, another one would arise in its place. And each time Rome would become more severe in its punishment. And here a blockade was established so that they couldn't get much in the way of food or clothing any sustenance. So it was occasioned by desperate need. Second, the collection was especially formal. It wasn't just another collection taken on the first day of the week. That was a normal offering that continues to this day, the apostolic practice of taking an offering on the first day of the week. This was a special offering in addition to. And that's why Paul speaks of it as something formal concerning the collection for the saints. And this is a phrase that he uses every time he refers to this in exactly that same expression. The collection for the saints. It's formal. This is a project. Third, the collection was Catholic. That is universal. It wasn't simply left up to each church to determine for itself whether it would participate in this. Paul was an apostle. He issued an encyclical, and it was meant to be followed. It was meant to be obeyed. All of the churches were to participate because all of the churches are part of Christ's body. Christ's body is not just one local church. Christ's body is spread out throughout the world. And so each local church has to take its place. Just as each member has to take its place in the local body, each local church has to take its place in the Catholic Church. And we think about that in terms of pastors and elders going to classes and synod. We don't as frequently think about that in relation to diaconal ministry. But Paul did. And I'll mention more on that in a moment. Paul says, "This is something that you are to do as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." So it's not just something that the Corinthians or the Romans are to do. It's something that he has required of all of the churches. Fourth, although all the churches are to participate in this offering, the Apostle Paul leaves authority for the administration of this offering to each local church. You notice that? This is not just top down. Even though he's an apostle, he recognizes the authority of local councils, local church councils. "When I arrive," he says, "I will send those whom you accredit by letter." So much for, you know, all this order and concern with church order being a product of Christian lawyers who have too much time on their hands. No, this is right out of the New Testament. This is formal. "Whom you accredit by letter." He's not picking them. Paul's not picking them. Paul's not coming and saying, "I like this person, I like that person." No, "I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Paul respects the integrity of this local church and its officers. He even adds, "If it seems advisable that I should go also." "If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." You know, whatever you think, whatever your council judges on this matter, I'll go with that. Paul really wanted to be there for the giving of the grand collection, but he cedes that personal right to the officers of that church. So every local church, this is an important point, every local church is a fully contained, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. It has the word and it has the sacraments. But it is only one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church insofar as it participates in other churches that also have those marks. And now Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Wait, he's not talking about a material offering here. Aren't you reading a little bit into this? He's talking about offering up the Gentiles. Paul is a priest offering up the Gentiles, not as a sacrifice of atonement, but as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise to God. Yes, but read on. This is the reason why I have been hindered from coming to you. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. And so Paul here is asking them to allow him to come as a tender father in joy and to be refreshed in their company rather than as a discipline giver, as someone who is disappointed in the failure, their failure to provide for this relief fund for the Jerusalem saints. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, this is not the gospel, but this is a concrete expression of and witness to the gospel. Precisely because my gospel is that in these last days, God has finally united Jew and Gentile into one people in Christ. Nothing could more concretely, aside from baptism and the Lord's Supper, nothing could concretely display to the world and to fellow saints this bond of unity that Christ has created in his gospel than this kind of a collection. Central to Paul's gospel is that in Christ, the wall of partition has been broken down. It has been abolished. It's been removed. And now he's saying, basically, put your money where your mouth is. The Roman Christians, though filled with all knowledge, Paul says, and able to instruct one another, need a strong admonition to fulfill their responsibilities to the whole church with respect to material support. And this was probably as much a difficulty for the Jerusalem saints receiving the gifts as it was for the Gentile Christians bringing them. You have to think back on what, you know, there are analogies for this, but it's very difficult for us to understand just how deep-seated the hostility was between Jew and Gentile. Here Paul is coming from, for instance, the church in Rome, made up primarily of Greeks, some of whom would be government officials, others poor people, other people artisans, but people coming from Rome to relieve their poverty when they are under Roman occupation and are poor precisely because of that occupation. And here comes the Apostle Paul, who had killed many of their relatives before his conversion. Here comes the Apostle Paul, some of whom in the Jerusalem church were still not sure, even after all the apostles accredited him, were still not sure if he's really one of us. There certainly would have been people in the Jerusalem church there as beneficiaries of this gift who would have stirred up agitation in the church about allowing Gentiles into the church without becoming Jews. And now, they have to be on the receiving end of grace. They're not in the high place of judgment over the Gentiles. They're on the receiving end where Jesus loves his church to be. And so here comes Paul. The doors open on this miserable scene of suffering saints gathered there for worship. And in comes the Apostle Paul with the representative deacons representing the priestly ministry of Christ around the world. Flanked by these representatives, these Gentiles, bringing a treasure that will keep them alive, a treasure that will enrich their material welfare. So how did they do? How did the Corinthians do when Paul finally came around for this collection? We find out in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 verses 9, 15. I won't read the whole passage, but Paul provokes the Corinthians to jealousy there, which gives us an indication that he's not very happy. They've had a year to do this, and evidently they haven't made progress because Paul goes into jealousy mode, making the Jews jealous by the conversion of the Gentiles. He's making the Corinthians jealous by the generosity of the Macedonian churches that were far poorer, because Corinth was a bustling city. Rome was a bustling city. Macedonia was out there in the middle of nowhere. Those churches were poor themselves. And so Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." Notice the paradox there. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They even begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the Jerusalem saints, he says. They were begging us. Accordingly, he says, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Paul never saw this as the gospel, but he certainly saw it as a reasonable service, a reasonable response to the gospel itself. And that's why he says you must stop thinking of this as a tax, an exaction, but as a willing gift. The early church was not a communist society. It was a willing gift that they gave. People still met in private homes. There wouldn't be private homes if it was an early communist society. Nevertheless, in baptism, they shared everything together. They shared Christ. They shared the Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that led them to rejoice that since they have all things spiritually in common, they have all things materially in common. Again, that didn't mean that they didn't have private property, but it did mean that they were generous in the way they disposed of that property in service to those in need. The poor need the rich, and the rich also need the abundance of gifts that the poorer members bring to the body. And that's something that we don't often realize. Think of what Paul says about the Macedonians. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty fused in an eruption of gratitude. And the church needs that. The church needs the poor, just as poor need the rich. Final question here that all of this raises is the scope. What is the scope of these gifts? Is this service, this diaconal service, for the world at large? Is the church basically a world relief society? Or is this particularly for the relief of the saints? Well, first of all, I think of the remarkable needs around the world that we have with 200 million Christians suffering in some way for their faith. More Christians are being martyred every year than in the whole period of the early church under the Caesars. The highest estimates put it at 100,000. The highest scholarly estimates put the martyrdom figure in the early church at 100,000. It's estimated that 150,000 martyrs die every year around the world today. What expresses the Catholicity of the church more than the solidarity of Christians in California with Christians in Kenya? What about all those families that are in dire need, desperate straits, not only at home, but abroad? We have the reflection of Catholicity in pastors and elders going to classes and synod, but what about that diaconal Catholicity that is expressed here in something like the Jerusalem gift that Paul brings for the relief of the saints there? Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." But he's not writing that to the deacons. He's writing that to the Christians in Galatia. First on the agenda are the needs of the saints, but do good to all people, because we're responsible not only to the Great Commission and the body of Christ, but also to our neighbors who need us. It's not a question of whether we should give to those in need who do not belong to the household of faith. It's a question of whether the deacons can disperse the money that we give that is required of us as part of that generosity, that response, that reasonable response to the gospel, whether deacons can disperse that money in the name of Christ and with the authority of His church to those outside of the household of faith. A lot of people will appeal to Matthew 25, the passage I read this morning for the law. Well, I mean, it doesn't it say there that this is Jesus' new ethic for the world, that the this is about clothing the poor, about feeding the hungry, about bringing relief to everyone, really. One political campaign was called Matthew 25, the Matthew 25 group. This is where we have to begin in our political order. No, Christ didn't make this a blueprint for society. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it for the least of these my brothers and sisters, you have done it to me." When the apostle Paul was thrown off his horse, the blinding light, and saw the vision of Jesus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul would never forget after that day the inseparable bond between the emperor and his empire. Don't mess with Jesus' body, or the head will come after you. He knew the solidarity between Jesus and his people, like that of a head to a body. When any member suffers, Paul says to the Corinthians, the whole body aches. You think of what happens in a stroke. You know, immediately the neurons start working to go around the dead center, and different parts of the brain start doing the work that part of the brain was doing but now can't do. And it's amazing how much other parts of the body allow the whole body to recover, even though it's doing things that it wasn't initially designed to do. The church should be like that. That's the analogy Paul draws for the church. When a hand is injured, the whole body feels its pain. And that's not only locally, that's regionally. That's beyond even our shores. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. None of these passages says that the office of deacon is an office of social justice, that the church has a responsibility to bring about social justice and equality in the world. The application is that the church is to take care of its own people around the world, especially those who were in prison for the faith, especially those who were persecuted for Christ's name's sake, especially for those who are destitute, without water, without food, because they've been driven out of the synagogues by their own brothers, by their own parents, especially these. And yet Christians are called to love and serve their neighbors. The church is not just the offices. The church is all of us in our ordinary callings throughout the week. In that sense, we are called to hold up the standard of justice, the law of love, the law of justice, the fear of God. Yet in the church, the deacons have responsibility for the care of the saints. Paul never confused this work of generosity with the gospel, but he did see it as a concrete expression of what the gospel had now done to the world. One body with one spirit, created from two people, Jew and Gentile. Brothers and sisters, we're not giving anything to God. We're not giving Him anything back when we take an offering. When we take on projects, the deacons take on our behalf, representatively projects. We're not giving any gifts to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. All that we have, He gives us for our good, and then whatever else is left over, He gives us to give to others in need, spiritually and materially. Who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Money talks. It's true. Money talks. Often in the kingdoms of this age, what money says is, I'm building my kingdom. You want to be a part of it. I'm in charge, and I can make your life happy or miserable. You need what I have, and so I know that I have that over you. But as Paul has reminded us, money talks in the embassy of grace too, but it says, as he tells us in our passage, verse 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ came to us, and that although He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us the greatest gift of all in Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom all of the treasures of heaven and earth are made ours. He is our inheritance. It's not just what He gives, but what He is that is our greatest treasure. And realizing that He who was rich became poor for our sake so that we, through Him, might become rich. We're reminded, as Paul tells us, that caring for our brothers and sisters is something that we willingly do, but it really is something that we are obligated to do because they are a part of us. No man is mean to the parts of his own body. No person neglects the care and feeding of his own person. Help us, Father, in the light of the care that You have shown to us, knowing that no good works go from us to You, but from You always, down to us and through us to the world. Help us, Father, to see that great vision You have for a church that is circulating Your gifts. Rich to the poor and the poor to the rich, all in Christ, sharing in that new creation which He has won for us. In His name we pray. Amen.